Last week, make sure I got the right glasses here. I've noticed in the last few weeks I've been studying a lot more, and it's taking a toll on my vision. My eyes definitely, I could tell when my eyes are getting tired. And it's kind of a blessing and a curse, because I'm enjoying having a little bit of extra time now to study, but I'm studying several things and I can't concentrate on one. A thought will come into my mind, I've got to stop and chase that rabbit. And so this study is number, are we saying it's 19 or 20? Number 20 of this series on creation, different creations in Scripture. And last week, I think I indicated that I was not going to, I was wanting to get out of the book of Revelation and move forward. So this week we're going to start looking at a new creation that we read of twice in Scripture. And that new creation is associated with in Corinthians and with Galatians. And anyway, we'll see how that goes. But one thing I do need to do is I do have to throw a few comments out about some of the way things that I left last week concerning Revelation chapter 21 and 22, the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. I read a couple of verses here with some reservation, and I'm going to just throw out some things that I looked at afterwards, and just to make sure that, I had withheld information because I felt it was too important and too exhaustive to fully understand, and I didn't want to just throw out pieces of it. But just real quickly, Revelation 21, 7 and 8, these are some comments that we kind of closed with last week. And speaking of the new heaven and the new earth, we read in 7 and 8, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So here is a description in a few words of what the second death is. And we left out a lot of verses and we didn't get into that subject fully. And that certainly requires a lot more time. And just to leave it standing there the way I did, I didn't feel right about it, but we're not going to go back and fully look through those scriptures. But let's read one more verse over in chapter 22, verses 14 and 2 verses, 14 and 15. He says, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. Speaking of the New Jerusalem. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. So there were some comments made about that word without, and went back and looked at that word. There are seven Greek forms in the New Testament that are translated in the English without. This particular word occurs approximately 65 or 66 times, and it means outside of. So in this case, it's outside of the city. All 66 times you will read, I think you will see that. I'm just going to read you a couple of verses real quickly. Just the first few times it's used in Scripture. Matthew 22. And there's a point to this. There's a concern that I have that I haven't fully reconciled in my mind of why this is the case. But in Matthew 22... Matthew 21, these are just some quick examples. 21:17, we read, and we need to back up a little bit. This has to do with the, verse 14, the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. When the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased, and said unto him, Hearest thou what these say? And Jesus saith unto them, Yes. Have ye never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise? And he left them and went out. There's the word without. out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there. So one moment he was in the temple, the next moment he's without. It definitely has to do with location. And there are other words that the word without is used, where it means the absence of something. And meaning, and that's not the word we're using in Revelation. Forgive me for saying this, in the Wizard of Oz, there was a scarecrow, and there was a tin man, and there was a lion, and the scarecrow was without brains. That's how that word is used. It has nothing to do with the location. He was without something. There was something missing. There was something absent. That's what a couple of the other withouts mean. And the same thing with the tin man. He was without a heart. So I could use that word in that sense, but I couldn't use the word that's used in Revelation in that sense. Just a couple more while we're in Matthew 26. Absolutely suggest, if you have a concern here, is to go look at that particular word and look at the occurrences of it. I believe in every case it has to do with this same issue. Matthew 26, and I got the right passage. There's a lot of verses in 26, aren't there? 75. That's not the word I wanted. 26, so I'm going to have to pass on that one. Luke 1:10, we'll just do this one. Luke 1:10, and we'll read verses 8 through 10. This is speaking of Zacharias. In the days of Herod, Zacharias, that's the father of John. And verses 8, and it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. They were outside the temple. He went into the inside the temple. And I believe that might be the Holy of Holies there. So anyway, it always has to do with a location. So in Revelation 22, it speaks of those who are outside. Now, just on a short note, I'm just going to throw out one comment here. And you have to go to John's writings to understand this, because in 22, he gives a long list of people that are just, just ridiculously criminal, or whatever the word is. And it says, and one of the words that he uses in both of those passages is murderers. And if you go to John, 1 John, and you go to also John, his gospel, the same writer, he uses a word concerning murderers, and he refers them to the lie of the devil. And if we read the one in, let's see if I wrote this down. There's one in 1 John, I didn't write it down, that he speaks of murderers, and the very context, he speaks of lie, so of the lie. So in speaking of not merely murders in the sense we think of. So the first one has to do with he was a murderer from the beginning. And when did he murder somebody? When did Satan murder somebody in the beginning? Well, you have to probably look at that figuratively in the sense that death came upon Adam, or he who was not immortal. Death came at that, not at that moment, but over time. So in that sense, he might be, but it was because he was a liar. So the word murderers carries more with it than just what we think of a murder, someone killing someone. It carries with it some things that deal with Satan and the lie. So that's just one of those words. We need to look at all of them and understand who those are. Now let me back up just a little bit. One thing I avoided was chapters 19 and 20 for the most part, because I didn't want to get into that would have taken many more weeks. So I'm going to look at let me just read a couple things here. In Revelation 20, verses 7 and 8, I believe. Yes, okay. Verse, looks like 9 and 10. I can't read my own writing. Revelation 20. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, encompassed the camp of the saints round about in beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented. And by the way, the word tormented has to do with testing, such as metals, which means you heat them to a certain temperature and you deal with them to assay them. That's the actual word that's used here, and I don't have a good explanation for that. I can't reconcile that in my mind. But it does say they'll be tormented day and night for the ages and ages. So there's time involved with this particular event that has to do with the lake of fire. And we'll read another place that the lake of fire is the second death. Verse 14, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. There's a definite article. The death and the grave, the hell, were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So these things go hand in hand, lake of fire and second death, whatever they might be, which we're not going to discuss at this point, at this time. But notice that what it said about the devil and those that were associated with him. It says what? It said there's a period of time involved for the ages and ages. So there apparently are ages between this event and chapter 21. And I'm making a statement. I'm not saying this is what I believe. It's something I need to reconcile in my mind. And furthermore, what does it say? They were tormented day and night. But when I get to chapter 21, I read in 22, I read that there is no more night. I read that there is no sun. So that's obviously the sun and the moon have to do with time. So let's look at Revelation 23 to 25, 21, 23 to 25. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor to the nations there. So there is no night. But it says that this one back in chapter 20 is going to be tormented day and night. So is there a metaphor here? Is there something that I'm missing? And then when I read over here, there is no more day or night. So is there something? Is there some time that something has to happen? I don't know. But I'm just throwing that out there because we're dealing with a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth. And it definitely makes a difference on how we look at that. Just a couple more things, a couple more thoughts, and forgive me for even getting into the subject. We read in Revelation 21, he says there is no more death. Verse 4, there shall be no more death. So what does that mean? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. Now, my understanding of 1 Corinthians 15 is this speaks of the very end of God's purposes. I may be wrong on that. I don't know how else to read this passage. But let's look at verse 27. For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it's manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And there's ta panta and panta in these verses that I'm not dealing with right now. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject to him, put all things be all in all. I think I didn't read early enough here. Let's go back to verse 25. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So whenever this event in time, when he subdues unto him and the Son also himself to be subject to him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all, there is the end of death. So if Revelation 21 speaks of that. We have some issues that we need to deal with. When is, and what death is it he's referring to there in Revelation? So, having said that, I'm not going to give you a solution because I don't have one, or an answer to these issues. And perhaps you do, and I'm certainly welcome, and I will listen to them, and I will attempt to search out any idea that you propose there. But, I mean, that's the role of a good Berean, I believe, and hopefully that's what we do. So anyway, that's a subject that I'm putting aside. We may take up Revelation at another time and some of the issues there. But for the sake of this study, it's not. Except for, I'm going to have to refer back to this in the next study or two. I'm going to have to refer back to this because it is parallel with, that is chapter 21, the new heaven and the new earth, and the all things that he speaks of there are somewhat parallel with what we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So, having said that, I just took 16 minutes of our time. And we will we'll start looking at a different creation, at least as the Scripture calls it. We normally think of creation as doing with the heavens and the earth and so forth. But this is a creation that is invisible. So that was part of our title, Creations That Are Visible and Invisible. And this is one that is a spiritual creation, and it deals with mankind. And I tried to understand, which I don't fully grasp, why this is mentioned only two times in Scripture. Paul mentions it. Peter doesn't say anything about it. And of all things, it's mentioned in Galatians and it's mentioned in 2 Corinthians. So let's read those passages. First, I'm going to read Galatians because I believe chronologically that Galatians came first. Then at the very end of the book of Galatians, and I'll say this too, that I have this problem. When I study something, I have to start going back. I start going backwards instead of forwards. And I had to go back and take a grasp of the whole of Galatians in general. What is going on here? And why is Paul making this statement that he's going to make here? So if you read the last few verses in Galatians chapter 6, and I'm going to back up a little bit. Let's just read it. Verse 15, for in Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. So I'll stop there. There is, I believe chronologically, the first time we read of a new creation that is associated with a spiritual creation. And secondly, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And let's read verse 17 without looking at the context, which we will do shortly. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The word creature in both cases is possibly misleading, because this is definitely the word creation, not creature. And I think he does some things with that in Romans, not concerning the new creation, but concerning creation in general, where they use the word creature and they should have used the word creation. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God. So we've got some panta here and we've got some ta panta. Who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. So I'm looking at that thinking, oh, there's a lot just in these couple of verses here, because he's included the word reconciliation, and that would be important to understand. And I'm trying to compare it to Galatians. What's going on in Galatians that's different with the Corinthians? And one of the things that I think is important is, number one, to look at the epistles that Paul wrote before and after Acts, and not so much in the sense of right dividing, but the kind of people, the cultures that he dealt with. So you've got these Corinthians that he have two letters written, and actually three, because I think in 2 Corinthians there's the implication that he had already written them another letter. And then we have a people who are carnal. We have them complaining. They're a bunch of whiners, it seems like to me. These are my words. They have a disrespect for the Apostle Paul and what he is doing, and it's respect for those who are his fellow laborers. And they are, I guess the word is fickle. Can we use that scripturally here? I don't know. These people, they come and go, and so to speak, with their minds and what they do. And Paul has, it's got to be one of the toughest ministries that he had was this group of people. And I believe, if I'm correct, from what I gather from the book of Acts, and we'll look at this in a moment, this is the group that took most of his time. He had to spend more time with them than any of the others. Now, Galatians, same thing. These people, probably the first group of people that he went to and he writes about, and it wasn't hardly any time that he had left them. He had been through Galatia and he left him, and right away he has to say, I can't believe it. And I mean, these are my words now. I'm going to paraphrase. Can't believe it. All these things I've told you about the gospel, now you've already left them. And so there's an issue there at Galatia. And we read that verse that had to do with circumcision and uncircumcision availeth nothing. So that by itself tells us there's an issue. That they had a problem with the circumcised people, the uncircumcised people, and the fact that they were of the circumcision, that they were Jews, that these Gentiles didn't have to do the same thing as they did. And part of it had to do with just the fact that they were uncircumcised. So there's an issue, and Paul's answer to that, he sums it up in just a few words. He says, these things availeth nothing, he says, but the new creation. So there's something there that Paul's trying to tell him. So early in his ministry, he begins to speak about a new creation. And it would have helped if he had given us a lot more verses on it. But I've kind of put together some things that are related that you would have to understand about this new creation. Number one is this new creation, or one thing about this new creation is you got to know something about Adam. That he was involved with the first creation, and he is the first of creation humanly. He is, we're going to call him the old creation. When it comes to mankind, Adam is the old creation. That's what every person born in this world who is in Adam, who have come from Adam, are part of an old creation of a mortal person. And that has to do with the fact that, and we're going to find that difference in 1 Corinthians 15. And so the first thing we've got to understand is he's dealing with Adam versus a new creation. And then the next thing we're going to see is resurrection has something to do with this. And it's interesting that chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, which deals with those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ, the whole subject matter there is resurrection. And it runs through my mind, well, what was the problem with these people believing it? Paul had to defend the issue of resurrection. Chapter 15 gets into some serious things that they misunderstood, and he has to explain them. So we think about that when we think of this new creation. But we also see that each of these, well, we're going to see in 1 Corinthians, the very subject of the cross has everything to do with this subject. And that was a problem that they had at Corinth. And then further than that, we're going to see that these people had the earnest of the Spirit. And we need to know a little bit about that. Well, what does that mean? Well, they've got the ability to have knowledge. Not only that, they've got the unction, or they've got the anointing, which gives them some knowledge. And Paul is going to say, he's going to use the word epignosko, which we know as a term that has to do with a full knowledge. We can interpret it that way. He's going to use that very word with them. So let's look at some of those things. As we, before we really get into the subject of the new creation, I think we need to lay some groundwork here between these two books. So between Galatians and Corinthians. So, and I'm not even sure how to approach this, but let's look at the Galatian people themselves. So I started to say, if we look at all the letters written during the Acts period, and we're talking about two right now, Galatians and Corinthians, Paul is dealing with almost totally different subjects and different problems. And when you get to Thessalonians, now Thessalonians are a little bit a better group of people. I don't think he didn't have as much problem with them, except for one thing. His message was always faith, hope, and love. And he mentions that, if you know, in the first letter to the Thessalonians. And when you read the second Thessalonians, he speaks to them about faith and love because they had a problem with hope. And hope has to do with, in the second chapter, or the second book of Thessalonians, hope is an issue that's dealt with concerning the day of the Lord. And it's dealt with the subject of the coming of the Lord. And it's dealt with the fact that Paul goes into some little bit of explanation about what's going to happen in those days and why they didn't have to worry about it at that particular point. Because something had to happen before those things began to come into play. Those were two letters also written at the time with a whole different intention. And then finally we have the book of Romans. Of course we have the book of Hebrews, and that speaks for itself, just the fact that they were Jews. But then we have the book of Romans, and all the way up toward the end of Acts. That's one of the last things that was written during the book of Acts by the Apostle Paul. There's still an issue here that they're looking for the coming of the Lord. And I'm going to state that the word parousia does not even occur in that book. I believe that's a correct statement. I don't think the apocalyptus is mentioned in that book. And by the way, that's leading up to what I think I'm going to take on as my next subject. And that has to do with all the scriptures and the words that deal with the different, what we call the comings, the appearings, the manifestations, and the revelations, which is the word apocalypso, which is also translated coming. The different words and also the dispensational aspects of when and how those words are used. Because Paul uses words in Colossians during the Acts period. We know that the word appearing in itself is not used during the Acts period, except for 2 Thessalonians, and it's translated the brightness of his coming. It's not the coming itself, it's the brightness of his coming, when he's going to destroy the evil one or the beast and so forth. But anyway, that's going to be another lesson itself, so we'll kind of put off some of those ideas in this book. So the letters that he wrote during the Acts period, you can see some things that deal with culture and with the type of people they were. And it shows me that Paul ran into different types all along the way. And he had to deal with different situations. And so we'll begin with the Galatian people. And let's see a few things about these guys when he writes this letter. So I would suggest anybody who's a good Bible student that they need a good map of the journeys of the Apostle Paul. And to see, and it's got to be an accurate one, because that we have in our generation, we're fortunate that we have some knowledge concerning Galatia itself that we didn't have, or they didn't have back when a lot of stuff was written in the 1800s. It was actually discovered then, and then the word got out on it. But you've heard of Sir Ramsay, I believe it is, who was an archaeologist, and I think he was. I'm not for sure if it's the fact that he was not a Christian before he and I might be mixing this up with somebody else, did what he did in his archaeology, but he became one afterwards. But anyway, he found some evidence that what we think, what up until just less than 100 years ago, people thought Galatia consisted of, then that changed everything. Because when you read Acts chapter 14, you're going to read the fact that Paul went into Galatia. And the cities that are mentioned there are in Galatia. And the issue was, people didn't realize that just maybe 100 years ago. And so things were taught from a different perspective. That makes a difference, because immediately after Paul, chapter 14, when Paul goes throughout Asia, the first thing that happens occurs in chapter 15, and some of the issues that were already coming to the forefront concerning Paul and his ministry concerning the uncircumcised. So let's kind of go through that a little bit. I can see I'm not going to get into all the issues concerning the new creation here, but I think we ought to understand a little bit about these people and why it's important to understand that in association with this new creation. So let's look back at Galatians. Actually, I'm going to start in Acts 15. Or maybe I'm going to start in Acts 13. Let's start in Acts 13. So you need a good map. And all we're doing at this point is looking at the people that Paul was going to write to and what he was in. So Paul, in Acts 13, him and Barnabas were separated from the others. And this is when things changed. And Paul's name, his name was Saul, and his name was called Paul in this chapter. And we might just read real quickly, verse 13. Now they are in the church that was at Antioch. And Antioch, this is the Antioch that's in Syria. So if you had a map, you would see that Syria is just north, in that particular day, is just north of Israel, of what was left of Israel, because Israel did not own that land now. They were under Roman rule. And Antioch is the far limits of the nation of Israel, what was promised to Abraham. And I believe some of that was enjoyed in the day of Solomon. But for most of history, they did not occupy that land. So this was the northern boundary on the Mediterranean, I believe, that was part of the nation of Israel. What they looked forward to, and the reason I mention this, and you say, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, what did the Lord tell the disciples in the first chapter of Acts? And they asked him, he said, you're going to restore to us the kingdom? And he said, it's not for you to know the times. And he said some things. So in verse 8, he says in chapter 1, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come unto you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the land. It says earth here, but it's also the word land. And so their ministry was strictly in the land, not the land that existed at that moment, not their property, but the land that was promised to Abraham. And if you go through the Acts period, and with the exception of John, you will see that they remained within the land. And John was, we find him in the Isle of Patmos. Whether he was caught away there in spirit or not, it doesn't really say, but it might be implied that he physically was there. So all of this still has something to do with the fact that where Paul, his ministry really began to the Gentiles, he was still in the land here in Acts 13. And so you go through Acts 13 and you begin to see his journey. He was separated for a particular ministry, it says here. Let's see what it says in chapter 13. It says, let me read on. He mentions a bunch of people. They were in a church at Antioch, and as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, his name is still Paul, or Saul here at this point, or at least from Luke's standpoint, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Spirit, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. So if you follow their journey here, they're going to make it up to Iconium and Derbe and some of these other cities. I can't even think of Perga. Let's see, not Perga. But it starts somewhere after he leaves this Sergius Paulus. And he goes into, and he also goes to another Antioch. And this one is not the same. It's, I believe he says Antioch of Phrygia, which is in Galatia. So you got to be careful what's happening here. So if you take 13 onward, it's really the end of 13 that Paul, when he leaves these people at Antioch, is when he really starts his ministry throughout Galatia. So chapter 14, he goes into Lystra, Derbe, Lyconia, and there he is stoned, if you remember that story. And he leaves that place, whether he was literally dead or whether he was dying to death. He did mention that he was in deaths off to the Corinthians. So whether he was resurrected certainly makes sense, because that was a part of what they were to do during that period of time. So anyway, he goes throughout that period, goes throughout Galatia. So these are the people that he's writing to when we read the book of Galatia. And we read at the end of chapter 14, and when they had preached the word in Perga, and they went down into Attaleia, that's just south of Galatia, and thence sailed to Antioch, back to where they started, back in Syria, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. So the work that they were assigned was now accomplished. I only mention that because I used to believe that the church which is his body began in Acts 13 because of the fact that he was separated for that. But here, whatever he was separated for, he completed. That's what he says here in verse 26. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles, and there abode a long time with the disciples. So Paul and his ministry was already taking effect on Jews. In the very next few verses we read, certain men came down from Judea, taught the brethren, said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension, well, you read on, they had a council meeting and they went to Jerusalem for that. And they got others involved. And Paul was kind of like at the end of the food chain here. He was not the one, they listened to him a little bit, but then Peter had to speak, and then finally James makes the final decision on what's going on there. But the issue is that the word was already beginning to get around about Paul and what he's doing with Gentiles, and particularly there in Israel, in the land of Israel, those who were to witness in the land, they had some problems with what was going on. And so they had that council meeting about it. So when we open up the book of Galatians, here's what we read. Just the first few, not the first few verses, let's read a few verses here and see. We're not going to get into Galatians very deep here. In my mind, unfortunately, I'm thinking, boy, I need to do the entire book of Galatians here just to get to that last few verses in Galatians, but we're not going to do that. So what do we find? Verse 1, chapter 3, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. And he goes on and he speaks about that gospel not being another gospel. And if you read through the book of Galatians, you're going to see there was an issue there about the fact that there were Gentiles in their midst. Now, one of the things I was convinced of when I was in the mid-exposition was that every letter that Paul wrote before and after Acts, I just mixed them all together. Nobody really said a word about when these books were written and the fact that there may be differences between them. One of the things that I had never heard was that the letter to the Thessalonians, the letter to the Corinthians, the letter to the Romans, the letter to the Galatians, that there were Jews there. I mean, I never really put that together. I was so convinced that Paul's ministry, who was the apostle of the uncircumcision, as he says in Galatians, I was so convinced of that that it never crossed my mind that there were actually Jews there. But in every one of these churches, and I wasn't smart enough at that time to read, particularly Corinthians. Corinthians tells us when he's talking to directly to the Jews. And he tells us when he's talking directly to the Gentiles. I'll just cite the fact that in chapter 10, he speaks about our fathers, and that's he's referring to the Jews. In chapter 12, he directly says to you Gentiles, and he speaks to them about spiritual gifts. So Paul was not merely an apostle of the uncircumcision. He was definitely an apostle to the circumcision. And it's very evident from the book of Acts that he always went into a place first to the Jews. And if they didn't listen, he said, I'm going to the Gentiles. And it never stopped him. So these letters, and you will see that evidence in each one of those letters, that they were still Jews, and for the most part, referring to. And he's writing directly to them because it's to them first. And then there are a lot of Gentiles who've come along and grasped some truth here, and not only grasped some truth, but who had been saved, who'd received salvation, and so forth. So when you go through the book of Galatians, you need to we need to understand that there is the fact that an issue between the Jews that were there at Galatia and their desire for the Gentiles to do the same things that they were associated with concerning the law, that part of the law that was still in existence at that time. And when you get to Corinthians, you're going to read about a new covenant and the fact that Paul was a minister of that new covenant, and that old covenant was fading away. And so you can see the problem that the Jews had. Paul's teaching one thing that is all centered in Christ, and they are still hanging on to the law in some of these cases. And so that there's a problem here at Galatia with that very thing. But the real issue comes down to the Jew and the circumcised and the uncircumcised. And Paul spends five chapters here dealing with that subject. And I think what we're going to do, because we're about out of time now, I'm going to stop there. I was hoping I'd do this in one time, but I can see I'm getting carried away with some of the introductory part of it. So I will apologize for that. And we will look a little bit more specifically and confirm the things that have just been said, particularly in Galatians and Corinthians, and then deal with this issue of a new creation. So I'm going to stop there. Let's have a word of prayer, and I'll open up the microphone. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your wonderful book that you have so readily shared with us, and the truths that you have so readily shared with us. And we realize that this is a privilege, a great privilege, that you have allowed us to understand these things, and we need to not take it lightly, but to pay very attention, especially to our walk, and that we walk worthy of these, the understanding of the things that you've allowed us to share with us. Thank you for these saints and for what we share in Christ Jesus, and especially for your word and how it will be used in our lives. And these things we thank you now in the name of our Lord Christ Jesus. Amen.